Good afternoon, everyone. Happy first day of Unleavened Bread. Wanted to thank Olivia for that beautiful offertory music. And wanted to thank my family for that beautiful special music. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. My family is together here today. And I have to also really thank God, because God is the one who thought up the idea of family and children. Before this universe was created, God and the Word lived together in peace and harmony, and they made a momentous decision to share their life with other beings. And so God created the universe as a sparkling, wondrous place to have and to rear children who would one day have the opportunity to be part of the eternal family of God, living in peace and harmony with God, the Word, and the rest of the family. Now God knew that giving his created sons and daughters free moral agency, the ability to make moral choices, would result in some mistakes and the breaking of his spiritual law of love. We see Romans 7:14, you don't have to turn there, but the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good, and the law is spiritual. Something spiritual can't be done away with. And so the Word agreed before time began, before the universe was created, to voluntarily lay down his life to pay the penalty for all those mistakes and all that sin. At the start, once again, of observing the yearly cycle of God's holy days, which shows his loving plan for mankind, we should consider meat in due season. Today, let's review the story of Christ's sacrifice, why it was needed, how it shows God's love for us, and what should be our reasonable service in living our lives in response to God's love for us. Today is the second commanded annual assembly for God to meet with his people. We know that Leviticus 23 talks about the moed, the appointed times. Passover is an appointed time. This day is actually considered a feast. There are three feasts in the year: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Day of Trumpets is a moed, an appointed time, where God says, I command you to come together to meet with me. The Day of Atonement is one of those commanded assemblies. It's a moed to come together. So we're at the very start of God's plan, and we see that the very first step was Christ laying down his life. That's epitomized by the Passover. So why? Why was the shedding of Christ's blood needed? And what effect did it have? You all know Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death. And that doesn't just mean separation from God, but it's sort of a conscious suffering and an ever-burning hellfire. The Bible doesn't reveal that. The wages of sin is the cessation of life, the second death. Now, the first death, we understand, is a sleep from which all human beings will be raised, will come back to life. But the second death is eternal death. And there is no consciousness, and there is no waking up from that. We probably do not, maybe we cannot know the full physical and spiritual impact of sin, especially with the devil whispering in our mind, well, you know, it's really not that bad. I think that's why in the Old Testament, God instructed Israel to offer an animal sacrifice, the innocent suffering for a different guilty being, to teach how evil, how bad sin is. I remember when we were living in Bejala, our neighbors, who were Greek Orthodox, they were having a lot of problems with their house. And so they said, you know what? It's because we didn't sacrifice the lamb. So I don't think they really understood where this came from. But I remember they invited us to come. And, of course, we lived just right across the street. So we were there, and they brought up this little, cute little lamb. And it trotted right up. It laid right down on the doorway, and they slit its throat. And they collected some of the blood, and they put a cross on each of the doorposts and the lintel. That little lamb had done nothing wrong. And yet its blood was shed so that the people in that house could somehow have better luck. It's interesting. The devil's message can be convincing and persuasive. Something that swayed one-third of the created angels has to be powerful. How might we summarize that message? Well, this is my summarization. Number one, God's laws don't really exist, especially the spiritual ones. You know, something you can't touch or see or taste or smell, well, it doesn't really exist, does it? Secondly, you know what? You can make your own laws. You are just that wise. Why don't you do what you want to do? Thirdly, yeah, really, there's no real penalty for breaking God's laws. You won't surely die. And you know, for the devil and the spirits who became demons, as far as we understand, they have not died for their sin. And so when the devil was telling that to Eve, our mother, Eve, he was speaking from his personal experience. Yeah, we went against God's laws and we didn't die. But on the other hand, God's laws, in fact, do exist throughout nature in the spirit world as well. You and I, frankly, number two, aren't wise enough to make laws that will ensure our peace or our success. You really can't do just what you want without consequences. Why don't you try going around taking God's name in vain every other word and see what kind of people will hang around with you? What kind of effect is that going to have? Why don't you just go around and try to kill everyone you see? What kind of effect is that going to have? What if you tried to go around and try to just steal everything because, well, I like that, I should take it, it's mine. You know, you probably got that, you know, in some unfair way. Just give it to me. I want it. Just see what results will be. Thirdly, the penalties for breaking God's physical and spiritual laws are real and inexorable. Just try walking off. Well, don't try. But, you know, the law of gravity surely works. And sometimes even we just step off a step. I did that one time at a wedding. I was trying to move a plant, and I twisted my ankle, broke my foot. Just, you know, a foot or two. The penalty for sin unrepented of is the second death, which is the eternal death, which is the absence of life. Christ paying the penalty for our sins shows his love for us and confirms the law of nature that there is no free lunch. Somebody has to pay for everything. Now, God is just, and he will not kid himself about justice. It's too serious an issue for that. God's justice requires that the penalty be paid for the sin. That balance must be restored. The laws of thermodynamics, the laws of the universe teach this in physical terms, and spiritually we understand that as well. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. According to the law, according to the Torah, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the copies that were on the earth, like the tabernacle, the temple, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And when did that happen exactly? Well, it happened on the Wave Omer Sunday, what we call the Wave Omer Sunday. And I will be giving a short message on that this coming Sabbath, talking more about that. So we're getting a little bit ahead of the story. But Christ entered into the presence of God for us to bring his sacrifice to God, and it was accepted. There was that moment in time. Can you imagine all the angels shouting for joy, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom," all these kind of things. And the Father received his Son back after they'd been apart for 33 and a half years, after the Father had to endure the Son being crucified and dead for 3 days and three nights. Continuing on, Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ was not offered, and is not offered many times, as some Christian groups believe. It is distressing for me to say that at least one major Christian denomination believes they can call down Christ to be sacrificed anytime they want. They teach that the bread and the wine becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. They call this doctrine transubstantiation. The Church of God does not believe that at all. We teach that the unleavened bread and the wine at the Passover are symbols, symbols only. Now, God is not a wrathful, bloodthirsty God. The requirement for Christ to die for us is for our good. It teaches cause and effect. It teaches justice. It teaches the seriousness of sin. And you know, today, many people scoff at, make light of sin. But sin hurts innocent people, as well as the sinner. For example, parents, they hurt if their child becomes a criminal, even if the parent did the best they could. People talk badly about God, even though God gave us all the raw materials, the instructions, free choice, free will to learn to live a happy life. Sin. What is sin? God defines it. We've given many messages on that in the past. But it's good to remember, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments. Anyone, all the time, you transgress one, you transgress them all. Sin brings pain, suffering, sadness, and death. But thanks be to God that Jesus was willing to be our Passover lamb, to be the sin bearer, willing to be the sacrifice we need to pay the penalty for sin in our place so we can be reconciled to God. As I've already mentioned, Christ and God, they created all things. The Father created the whole universe, all things through Jesus Christ. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 and other places. So logically, if Christ was the agent that the Father used to create the universe, the Creator's life is worth more than all of the creation. His one sacrifice can cover all the sins of all the creation, all of mankind. Pay that penalty and restore a just balance. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. What was one effect of Christ's sacrifice? Yes, to restore balance, to pay the penalty for all sins of repentant human beings. Other effects we see, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul's talking about here to the Ephesians elders. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ has purchased us. We belong to him. Another effect, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking to the Greeks there in Ephesus, and they had been estranged from the promises of God. They were not part of the Jewish people. They didn't feel like they were part of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel and their descendants. But we see in verse 13, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They've been brought near. We see in verse 16, brought near, that he might reconcile both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace, preached shalom, that goodness, that cessation of conflict, peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So sinning humanity, all of sinning humanity, was brought near to God by his blood, so that all could partake in those wonderful promises that God has made, both physical and indeed spiritual. Hebrews chapter 9. What is another effect of the blood of Christ? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God, Christ's blood cleanses our conscience. It cleans up our thoughts, our mind. It cleans up our actions, because the thoughts precede the action. Christ's blood cleanses our conscience from dead works. And of course, sin leads to death, but there's also useless acts, which are can be characterized as dead works as well. God wants us to be practical, and our acts and our words to be useful. So these are effects of Christ's sacrifice and by his blood. Now let's talk a little bit about the details of Christ's sacrifice, and I'll just say right up front, I'm not going to be very graphic, because I know my own wife, sometimes when ministers have been very graphic, she gets a little bit faint. So I'm taking that into account. But we do need to consider what the Bible says, at least in some aspects, about Christ's sacrifice. Please, let's return to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Remember, this was written about 700 years before Christ's sacrifice. And when Christ was sacrificed, these details were fulfilled. And this, we're going to see several other places where this happens. And so the aspect of fulfilled prophecy is truly one proof of the efficacy and the veracity of the Bible. Other holy books around the world don't have this. But the so many of the different prophecies relating to Jesus Christ and how they were fulfilled, some 700 years before Christ, some 1,000 years before Christ, only a eternal, wise spirit being could have foreseen these things and brought them to pass. It is a proof also of the existence of God. Isaiah 53. Let's just read several verses, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the margin says, literally it means, surely he has borne our pains and carried our sicknesses. So not only just the physical sicknesses, but the emotional sorrows, the griefs he bore. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By that scourging, by the beating, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see that the Passover bread being broken pictures Christ's body, which was broken for us, part of that complete whole sacrifice, which pays the penalty for physical sins, so we can have healing in this life, and pays the penalty for all of our spiritual sins, so that we might have eternal life. Please now let's turn back to Psalm 22. Again, these passages in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are passages that many of us read right before the Passover service. And this was 1,000 years before Christ came. King David wrote this. It's amazing to think, as he was writing this, what did he realize? What did he think? Was this somehow a current reality for him? I wonder. Or was it, as he was writing it, he's saying, what am I writing? What does this mean? Whatever he thought, it was written as a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, verse 1. 1,000 years before Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll see that Jesus said those exact words when he was on the cross. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? No, was the Father really far from him? No, the Father was there, but they had discussed this. Christ had prayed 3 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there any other way? The Father said, no. Christ felt alone. He felt distanced from his Father. Can you imagine that? A being that you had been with from forever, which I can't imagine, and somehow it's like he's pulling away. Oh God, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear? Did God really not hear? And in the night season, I am not silent. It felt like that. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm. Christ felt like a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, well, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. The priests and people 1,000 years later said things pretty similar to that. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Can you imagine? Your heart, it feels like it's melted. It feels like it's sinking down. When you have your hands raised up and you're being held like that, and you have to sort of push your legs up to breathe, and you go down, and if you don't push yourself up, you'll suffocate. Your heart feels like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a pot that's broken, just in little pieces. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, hyenas, jackals, by comparison. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, either because the flesh had been ripped off or because the flesh was so tight because of being crucified he could see the bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So these are prophecies of 1,000 years. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, don't be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And the answer was no. The answer was, we agreed, this is what has to happen. As I already said, Jesus prayed 3 hours in the garden, and he wanted to find another way. There wasn't another way, and then he said, thy will be done. And so I just once again want us to think about when we pray the disciples' prayer, where we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, do we really mean it? We don't know all God's will for our life. He's leading us. At baptism, we were told to count the cost. But when the cost hits later in life, do we think it is too high? Or maybe we weren't told it could be so high. Our lives belong to God. He paid for us. He created us. We need to think about these things. We see, as I said, Jesus prayed for 3 hours to find another way. But he prayed also for God's strength to follow through, I'm sure, and to be the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sin bearer. His love for the Father and his love for you and for me motivated his self-denial and his sacrifice for us. So he was taken from the garden, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and after an illegal, an unjust trial, he was condemned to die. Please turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 26. So Pilate was trying to get out of crucifying Jesus because he knew he was an innocent man. But, you know, the Jewish leaders were riling up the people. And so Pilate thought, well, maybe I can do this deal. They have a custom. We release one prisoner to them. Maybe if I say, well, hey, I'll release to you Jesus, you know, at the feast. But no, the crowd was riled up to say, no, we want Barabbas. And so he released to them Barabbas. Verse 26, he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, meaning Pilate had had the lictor, the Roman professional torturer who had this whip and scourge, when Jesus had been scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, as we already read. Dropping down to verse 29. So when they had twisted a crown of thorns, and that crown of thorns sort of reminds you a little bit maybe of that ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. You know, the ram that was offered. It's interesting, crown of thorns. So they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read that, didn't we, in Psalm 22? Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Dropping down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 49. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah is going to come to save him." And then it's interesting, the rest of that verse in Greek manuscripts up until about 510 AD. The rest of that verse reads, "And another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came blood and water." Moffat and Fenton include the rest of this verse in their translations. Documentation of this extra wording is found in Westcott and Hort's New Testament in Greek, pages 21 and 22. So, can you imagine? Verse 50, Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So when that spear was thrust in, you would cry out, I would cry out, and he died. Please turn to John 19. John 19, another account which shows how there was a spear thrust into Jesus, into his side. John chapter 19 and verse 33. I'll start in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and this is that high day Sabbath, today the first day of unleavened bread. So it was right before the first day of unleavened bread, when Jesus was crucified. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken. Well, again, why? Because if they didn't push themselves up, they couldn't breathe. They'd be suffocated. So if you break the legs, they can't push themselves up, and so they die quickly. They broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, and probably should be translated better, one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. No bone was broken. You see that down in verse 36. Not one of his bones should be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Fulfillment of prophecy hundreds of years later. Turn back to John 10, please. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse Verse 15. Jesus said, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He does this voluntarily. How could any being in the universe force God or Jesus to do anything they didn't want to do? Jesus laid down his life voluntarily out of love for you and for me. He kept that goal in mind. Brothers and sisters, spiritual sons and daughters of God, a spiritual wife, a marriage that he was looking forward to. I have to go through this pain, this trial now. But beyond it, it's so much wonderful blessings and joy ahead. He kept that in his mind. He kept that in his mind. He said, "I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." And we know that Jesus did have the permission from the Father to lay down his life, to really die. And we see from other scriptures that the Father raised Jesus back to life. Now, how this was done, we don't know now. But Jesus did pioneer the path from physical life to eternal life, and he showed that it works. It works. Before that, human beings had been raised back to life, to physical life. But this was the first time that a human being, a physical life, had been raised to spirit life. So every year, we remember the importance of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for our sins. Now, what should be our reasonable service in response to the great love shown to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Let's go to Romans chapter 12, how to live a daily sacrificial life. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. And so we should also be willing to lay down our life in service to him and to others. In Romans chapter 12, these are very famous verses. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So God is not asking us, thankfully, to jump on a grenade and lay down our life to save our buddies in the foxhole. That happened in war. World War II, there's a lot of stories about that. God hasn't asked us to do that yet. Maybe it will come for some few, maybe not. But when we lay down our lives daily, it's in prayer. When we pray for others, we're spending our life praying and caring for others. When we call people to encourage them, when they've lost a spouse, when they're having a sickness, a trial, a difficulty, we're laying down our life. These kind of sacrifices God is pleased with. Verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, this system which is selfish and self-centered, but be transformed," that metamorphosis, renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we understand that analogy of the little caterpillar. He gets into the chrysalis and he sort of dissolves. He doesn't even keep his form. He dissolves completely. And somehow, through a miracle of God, a butterfly is formed. It is a miracle. It's a marvelous miracle that we can all rejoice in every time we see a butterfly. God looks at us. Like Jesus said, he was felt like a worm. In a way, by analogy, we're sort of like worms, right? But when we die, and if we are faithful to the end, God's going to transform our physical body into a spirit body that flies, that is beautiful, that lives forever. Yes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life. Let's drop down to verse 9. There's a lot of these exhortations here. I'm not going to read them all, but think about these during these days of unleavened bread. How can we live a sacrificial life that's pleasing to God? Well, verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." So be kind to all people. Abhor what is evil. That means we have to learn what evil is, as God defines evil, and stay away from it. Cling to what is good. We have to understand from God's standards what is good and what is evil. Put away the evil, cling to the good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. So again, we've had people who were invited to Night to be Much Observed. Sometimes we invite brethren over for dinner after services. Yes, we want to be neighborly. We want to be giving to others. But in a way, we have first preference towards people in the family of God, in the church of God. This is what Paul is saying here. Drop down to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Oh, that's a hard one. Because if someone does us evil, we want to get back, you know. I forget the saying. It's about don't get mad, get even or something. You know, God says vengeance is his. He will balance the books. Christ's sacrifice brings balance in that spiritual way. And God says he'll balance the books, not us. So repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And if it's not possible to live in peace with someone, we might have to move. And that's happened. God says, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. You will have not gone over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. But God wants us to seek peace and pursue it. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are things to think about during these days of unleavened bread as we live a sacrificial life. Please turn now to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, how to live a sacrificial life during these days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Yes, we're not part of the system. We live in the world, but we're different from the system. We don't want to be that selfish, self-oriented type person that is so common around us. And again, not everyone in the world is selfish and self-oriented. I mean, there are many people who try their best to be giving. I understand that. We want to be the kind of giving, serving people that God wants us to be examples as best as we can. So go outside the gate. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Yes, we are Christians. And I proclaim that when I give a funeral service. I remember when I was in Arlington National Cemetery doing a service there one time. I said very clearly, we are Christians. And afterwards, some of the chaplains came up, well, you said that. Wow, that was really strong. Are you working with somebody, to get this? And I was surprised that our military chaplains somehow feel afraid to announce that we are Christians. Yes, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's a sacrifice. Praise him. Sing praises to God. Give thanks to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, this is how to live a sacrificial life. Do good and share and praise God. These are things that we can do. Please now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. A few other things that we can do during this week, living a sacrificial life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I plan to give a sermon on holiness to the Lord this coming weekly Sabbath. We need to be holy. That means to be clean and pure and set apart. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter chapter 2 now, and verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, or that word could also be translated as spiritual family, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we saw some of those spiritual sacrifices, giving thanks to God, praise to God, doing good, giving, sharing. These are some of these things that we should be doing this week. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Yes, even wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your own faults, and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ bore our sins so we could return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, have the relationship with God that Adam and Eve lost when they sinned, have our sins covered with the blood of Christ so we can have access to the tree of life both now and forever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. It's been read today in the sermonette, but I think it's a good reminder as we bring this sermon to a close. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6, Paul told the church at Corinth, made up of many Greeks, but they had been learning God's ways. They were trying to live God's ways, but they were still getting a few things wrong. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out, get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. They indeed had cleaned their houses. They'd gotten rid of the crumbs. They'd thrown away the toaster, if they had toasters back then. They'd gotten rid of all this stuff physically, but spiritually and inside, they weren't quite there yet, just like we're not quite there yet. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep these 7 days of unleavened bread. Yes, putting in a little bit of unleavened bread as a symbol for righteousness. Not that unleavened bread makes us righteous. It doesn't. But it reminds us of the spiritual principles that we must be following. And avoid the donuts. Avoid the pancakes. Avoid all that stuff. Not that pancakes or donuts are sin, but they remind us, yes, there's evil out in this world. It can be very alluring, very tasty. But for a week, put it away. Put away those things. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of not with the leaven of malice or wickedness, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, how does God define sin? Put that away. How does God say that we should live in a sacrificial life? Praises, giving, sharing, serving. Put in the righteousness. Eat some unleavened bread and act according to those things every day. So at this season, it is important for us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Christ was voluntary on his part and is motivated by love for the Father and for you and me. God has an absolute commitment to justice. Even mercy has to be paid for by someone, and it was. The universe teaches us cause and effect, the requirement for balance. Christ's noble sacrifice reminds us of the hurtfulness of sin. We should not ever scoff at or make light of sin. It hurts the sinner and innocent people as well. However, we can rejoice that the Father and Jesus love us so much that they went to this extent so that justice could be satisfied. Upon sincere repentance and faith, our sins can be covered by the blood of Christ, and we can therefore benefit from God's mercy and live happily ever after. Our righteous parent and husband want us to succeed and build godly character so we can live in joy and peace. They yearn for our success and our birth as glorious spiritual sons and daughters of God. So let's rejoice in, believe in, appreciate, and humbly accept the greatest sacrifice ever made, Jesus Christ, for us.